Welcome back as we begin session three in our study of Eden. And this time we're going to take a look at Eden's location. So the question we want to answer is, where was Eden located? The Bible includes very little geographical data in its descriptions of the pre-flood world. This has led to many different theories on the relationship between Earth's pre- and post-flood topography. The majority of the place names that are repeated on both sides of the flood are simply generic words describing common features of the pre- and post-flood worlds. No modern candidate for the location of Eden fulfills the clear biblical conditions for the location, such as one river splitting into four. This is because Eden is not placed in reference to modern geographical landmarks, but to pre-flood topography. The exact location of Eden was utterly destroyed by the flood, and any attempt to place Eden in a modern geographical context is misguided. It's just a guess. There's no way we can absolutely say with 100% certainty of where Eden was. The view that Eden and the rivers of Genesis chapter 2 are located in Mesopotamia truly opened the door for long age interpretations of its location, because it minimized the geographical cause effect of the flood. Modern biblical creationists attribute the geographical record to the global flood, and so generally accept that the geographical descriptions in Genesis 2 would have been destroyed. They explain that the reoccurrence of certain post-flood locations, names of rivers, etc., are basically the renaming of information that existed before the flood to what existed after the flood. Keep in mind that most of the pre-flood landmarks have been altered or lost. Yet, much of the geography of Moses' day is still identifiable. The point is this: we may speculate where Eden was located, but we should not make a definitive statement based upon modern geography. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Most, if not all, English translations of the Bible state that the garden was in a place called Eden. It would seem from the biblical text that Eden was perhaps a larger area than what was occupied by the garden specific. In the east probably indicates that the garden was in the eastern part of the region. The name Eden may be related to the Hebrew word meaning luxury or delight. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Genesis 2, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. This wording implies that the garden was a fairly large area of land. After feeding the garden, this unnamed river leaves the garden, and then it kind of splits. It divides into four major head streams. That term in Hebrew is related, truly, to the word in the Bible, beginning, Bereshit. Thus, when the river separates and it breaks into these four beginning streams or four headwaters, these headwaters are in fact sources of what becomes four great rivers. Now in verse 11, we see that the first river is the Pishon River. In verse 13, the second river is the Gihon River. Verse 14, the third river is the Tigris River. And verse 14, we also see that the fourth river is the Euphrates River. These four rivers all come from one main headwater river that was located and watered the Garden of Eden. Since these rivers were pre-flood, we can only speculate their current location. Yes, there exists today a river called the Tigris and one called the Euphrates. These may or may not be the same ones referenced in Genesis' account of Eden. Genesis 1, verse 8 and verse 15. Genesis 1, verse 8 and verse 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. From this text, it seems that man was created outside of the garden. This garden, again, was in the place called Eden. And after he formed man, he then took and placed him in the garden. It seems that God created the garden for man to live in. Man was to work and protect the garden. Now, when I use the words work and protect, it's not at all associated to the meaning of these words today, as far as what we associate work to be to what Adam experienced as work, and to protect or keep it was not like us trying to keep a garden or an orchard or a farmer's duties. Since the garden already had a supply of food that was both pleasant to the sight and good for food, as we have read in Genesis 2:9, all Adam had to do was interact with his Creator and refrain from doing forbidden activities. The lesson for us today is that our task and function is to serve God. If we do so, then our material needs will be satisfied. Now, that statement goes against everything logical, everything that you have learned in your life. However, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25 and in verses 33 and 34, we read, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This text in Matthew reminds us of the truth of Adam living in the garden. And that truth is this: God will provide. God, as Jehovah Jireh, will provide if we live according to his commands. The foolish person will spend their energy on seeking success as defined by any pagan society. In the end, this activity, this waste of energy, will prove to be an illusion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And we read, And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In addition to all the unnumbered trees in the garden, two were specifically named. One was the tree of life, and the other, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's take a look at each of these two trees. First, the tree of life. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verses 7 and 11. Let me read. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The tree of life apparently has to do with physical life and physical death. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'll read. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here, John in his revelation is seeing the New Eden. The number 12, it mentions the 12 kinds of fruit. The number 12 implies perfect governmental order. The leaves on the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. The curse of the fall has been reversed. What John is seeing in his revelation and is recorded in the scriptures, the curse of the fall has been reversed. Not only each person, but each ethnic group is healed and restored to a rightful place before their Creator and His only begotten Son, the Messiah. Elohim is in this new Eden. Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. To the ancient mind, the word S-E-A, sea, symbolized power over chaos and everything that might bring harm and death to humanity. Absence of chaos. In the text, Revelation 21, verse 1 ends with saying, the sea was no more. Absence of chaos meant that everything was in perfect divine order and calm. When Eden comes with this new beginning, there is no more sea, there is no more chaos. All that was originally intended in God's vision of a global Eden as recorded in Genesis has now come to pass. The final Eden has no death. The choice is God's free will imagers, you and I, that obstructed God's plan have been dealt with. all the imagers, not just the human, but also the divine entities, both human and divine, that were created to image God on this earth and in the heavens, has all been dealt with. All those that rebelled against God's authority and His rule and His commands. These individuals, both human and divine, that chose to actively engage in being obedient to the will of God the Father, the Creator, and have chosen to live a life reflecting what we believe, we are now in this new Eden. Our will aligned with Yahweh's will. The expression, the already but not yet, has been realized. The not yet has given way to the now and forever, as recorded in John's revelation. Now, back to the Garden of Eden. It seems that Adam was apparently allowed to eat from the tree of life while in the garden, because Scripture does not say he was forbidden to eat it. So we can assume that he could freely eat of this tree. Now, the other tree in the garden is referred to as the tree of knowledge of good and bad, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man could eat of any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and bad, Genesis 2:17. This is the only command of what Adam was not to do. This command of what Adam could not do, what Eve could not do, in essence became their Achilles heel. And Adam and Eve failed the test, and they exercised their free will to take and eat of this tree. Scripture informs us that the tree of knowledge of good and bad was an actual tree. Yet, there must have been something unique and different about it. It is safe to assume that even this tree had fruit that was pleasant to the sight. Now, there was no fence around this tree. It was right there in the garden. They could see it. They could walk by it. They could even touch it. They just could not eat of it. What made this tree forbidden was the fact that God had told them not to eat its fruit. Now think of all the scriptures in the Bible where God tells us what we should do and what we should not do. And how many of them have we done just like Adam and Eve, and ignored God's command by doing what we shouldn't and not doing what we should? Now, question was, what we call evil today, was this evil, if you will, already in the garden? I would say that evil, as we know it today, was not in the garden or in Eden. The issue concerning evil has to do with knowledge of what is good and knowledge of what is evil. Adam and Eve's natural inclination was to obey their Creator, to do good. Although they may have had some conceptual understanding of evil, disobeying God, it had not been acted upon in any way. how long were Adam and Eve in this garden before that infamous day when they disobeyed God? We don't know. Scriptures do not tell us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But the tree of knowledge of good and bad you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Did Adam and Eve have a reference point for what death involved? Had they seen anything die? Well, if God said, if you eat of it, you will die, it would seem that Adam and Eve would have had some sort of a reference point to give them understanding, but perhaps not. Without a reference point, there is, at least in modern thinking, little opportunity to understand. Like when God pronounced upon Eve what childbirth was going to be like after she ate of this tree that was forbidden, we can assume that she perhaps had children and thereby had a reference point. Jewish tradition, the old tradition, actually says that Adam and Eve would come together in the morning to conceive a child, and Eve would put that new baby to bed that night. Big difference from a 9-month duration followed by intense labor. Now, the word, this pairing of these words, good and evil, is a figure of speech known as a merism. In other words, two words that are opposite are combined to form the totality of one idea. So putting this together, good and evil, the phrase seems to refer to the discovering of the totality of what is good and that which is evil. So why was it wrong for Adam and Eve to eat from this tree? It is not that the fruit from this tree is knowledge. No. It is not that this knowing good and evil was intrinsically wicked, because God himself knows good and evil. In Genesis 3:5 and Genesis 3:22. Rather, the violating, the disobeying of God's law not to eat resulted in an action of discovering the totality of what is good and evil. Only God is able to have this complete knowledge and remain holy and pure and sinless. The character, the serpent in the garden, was not incorrect to say that eating from the tree would make the man and the woman like God in this knowing of good and evil. However, mankind, humans, are not able to know the totality of good and evil and remain pure. This exposure to this knowledge of good and evil puts man in a situation to where he will do evil, as different from God. God can know it, but he will not do it. This is truly the deception of the serpent in the garden. We humans are lost because by violating God's law, we gave up the innocence of knowing only what was good. The act of discovering evil was truly more than Adam and Eve and us can handle. In Jewish tradition, the tree of knowledge and the eating of its fruit represents the beginning of the mixture of good and evil together. Before that time, like the light in darkness in Genesis 1:3, good and evil were separate. And evil only had a nebulous existence in potential. While free choice did exist before eating the fruit, evil existed as an entity separate from the human consciousness. And it was not in the human nature at that time to desire it. Eating and eternalizing the forbidden fruit changed this, and thus was born the evil inclination. Genesis 3:3, the first sin came because Eve added an additional clause to the divine command. Because she added and said that God had said, neither shall you touch it. By saying this, Eve added to Yahweh's commands and thereby came to detract from it as it was spoken. We're told in Proverbs 30, verse 6, that we are not to add to the words of God. It is repeated in John's revelation. When we disobey God's command, we are, in fact, adding to His word, just like Eve. We do so to justify our sinful and self-serving lives. It is reasonable to believe that Elohim, the counsel of God, remained in Eden for a season of time after Adam was forced out. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Not only did Adam have the potential of doing evil, now, he had in fact done evil. No longer, because he now had acted in an evil way by disobeying God, he was no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. That was a privilege that was lost. No longer could he eat from it. Now, a little side note here, the word cherubim, the one that had the flaming sword and was guarding so that Adam and Eve could not return to the garden. The word cherubim is in the plural form here. A cherub is the singular, and it's one of the categories of the B'nai Elohim, the divine beings, or what we call angels. And based on Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and verse 6, the cherubim may be like the seraphim. You have seraphim, teraphim, and cherubim, three categories. And they did not so much, this cherubim did not so much hold a sword that was on fire. It could very well have been from the wording that their presence was fire. Their existence was fire, not so much as holding a sword that was fire. Their being was fire. So this ends our study, ends our session three, and we will next time on session four, we'll take a look at this B'nai Elohim and this council and what existed within the garden and what can we learn from it and apply to us today. So thank you very much.